the epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. This will be, I think, as a pastor, my third time teaching through this. I remember just starting to teach verse by verse through the Bible. We had gone through the Gospel of John and then deciding what we wanted to study next. And someone had told me that if a pastor takes his church through the book of Romans, it will transform the life of the church. And I found that to be true. And a transformed life of the church, because you know that the church is not the building, the church is us. The transformed life of the church comes because the powerful message of this book transforms us. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, sat down when he was in the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey, thinking about the people in Rome, the church there, a church that he hadn't planted, but he's thinking about Spain, he's thinking about expanding the gospel, he's thinking about visiting them in Rome, and he sits down to write them a letter, not just because he was bored, but because he had something he wanted to communicate that to them. If he was bored, as I said in my group message I sent out, if Paul was just bored, he would have played Candy Crush or Solitaire. He wouldn't have sat down to write a letter. So you sit down to write a letter because you've got something you want to communicate to a person or a group of individuals. So when Paul penned the book of Romans, he had a very definite message on his mind that he wanted to send to these people in Rome. He writes the letter. Actually, he dictates the letter. We'll find out in chapter 16 that there was a guy with him named Tertius. Tertius was his penman, his scribe. So Paul was actually probably pacing the floor. If you picture Paul like I picture Paul, this guy probably never sat still. So he's probably preaching a sermon and Tertius is like, slow down, Paul, I'm trying to write this down. So Tertius is actually the one that wrote the letter. Paul spoke the letter. And as he's writing it, you have to kind of read between the lines. He's making statements and then he assumes that they're going to ask a question. So he answers the question that he assumes that they might ask after they hear it. So it's kind of cool. You get this two-sided conversation that Paul has with himself as he writes the letter of Romans. Why does he write it? Interestingly, many of Paul's letters that he writes are corrective. Paul plants a bunch of churches, his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey. He's out spreading the gospel, traveling 10,000 miles or more, planting churches, starting churches, facing persecution. And some of those churches that he started, well, some of them had a lot of trouble in them. For instance, the book of Corinthians writes to correct some problems and answer some questions that were had there in the church in Corinth. Questions about marriage, questions about spiritual gifts, and to address problems they were having with divisiveness and things like that. So it's a very purposeful letter, but Paul's not writing to the Romans to correct anything. He's not writing because the church is having all kinds of problems. He's writing for different reasons. So what are the reasons that he's writing? I'll give this to you ahead of time. You can then track it as we go through. The first reason he's writing is because he intends to go there to visit them. Remember, he's in Corinth, so he's on his third missionary journey. He's going to use this guy Tertius to write the letter. He's going to put the letter, this letter right here, Romans, from chapters 1 to 16. He's going to put that all in one letter. He's going to give it to a woman named, anybody know? Named Phoebe. You find her in chapter 16. He gives the letter to a woman named Phoebe, and Phoebe, who lives in that area of Corinth, she goes to Rome and carries the letter. She says, hey guys in Rome, here's a letter from the Apostle Paul. And then they would open it. Oh, what's Paul have to say? Now, Paul wasn't ready to go to Rome yet. He had to go back to Jerusalem first to take the money he'd collected to help the church in Jerusalem. And then he got arrested. You remember, he started a riot, got arrested, ended up for 2 years in prison. And then he gets put on a boat to go to Rome, but that boat gets shipwrecked and he spends all winter on an island of Malta and he ministers there. So his travels to Rome are not so direct, but eventually he does make it to Rome. So he writes the letter to sort of pave the way for his visit there, but he wants to do something more than that. The letter is very doctrinal. It lays out some of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. Matter of fact, let me read this to you. One person said, no other portion of Holy Scripture so completely or systematically sets forth the great doctrinal structure of the Christian faith as does Paul's letter to the Romans. Martin Luther, in his preface to the Roman letter, so Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the letter of Romans, he said, this epistle, this letter, is the chief book of the New Testament, the purest gospel. It deserves not only to be known word for word by every Christian, but to be the subject of his meditation day by day, the daily bread of his soul. That's pretty hefty words about a letter of the New Testament. I mean, they're all good, but Romans is special. Now remember, he's writing to people in Rome. People in Rome are just like people in Fluvanna. It could have been Paul's epistle to the Flucos. That would have worked too, or the people in Charlottesville. But people are the same everywhere, right? And Rome was no different than America. In other words, you had social diversity. The rich were getting richer. The poor were getting poorer. There were 6 million slaves. 30 to 40% of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. There were discussions about maybe the nation needed to recapture some morals. Maybe the nation needed to be more religious. So they had all the discrepancies, the difficulties that we have and we understand in our day. In America, there's cultural diversity. In Rome, there was cultural diversity. In the church, there was cultural diversity. There were Jewish people and there were Greek people, not Jewish people. And so the letter of Romans reminds them and shows them how the amazing grace of God fosters unity within the church. And then that's part one. But part two is then the reason he wants to tell them that is because he's hoping that they're going to help him. Now, how many of you know Paul is a pretty spiritually ambitious guy? Like Paul didn't just laze around and go, I wonder what I should do today. I mean, this guy was ambitious for God. He was busy about the business of God. He didn't just think, okay, Rome, capital of the Roman Empire, most prestigious city at that time. I mean, the center of the universe in terms of the world and culture. He was thinking past Rome. He wanted to go from Rome to where? He wanted to go to Spain. Spain, part of the Roman Empire. It was the far reaches. After Spain, you hit water. So Paul's thinking, how far can I take the gospel? If I want to take it all the way to Spain, I'm going to need a base of operations somewhere over in this territory. I'm going to use Rome. So I'm going to make sure that they're unified. And from the unity of the church, the amazing grace of God impacting the church, then we as a group, Paul with them, can then make sure the amazing grace of God reaches out to as far as he can take it, out to Spain and the uttermost parts of the earth. So Rome would be for Paul sort of a mission base to even reach farther to the west. And praise the Lord that the gospel made it across that big ocean to America and to my heart. I found God right here in Charlottesville is where I got saved. So that gospel keeps spreading out. And any church that understands the amazing grace and sees its impact in the church will be the same kind of church that has a heart for others to experience the amazing grace of God. So let me give you a quick and simple outline. I like simple because we've got 16 chapters. And when Paul wrote it, he didn't go, okay, chapter one, chapter two. No, in the original, no chapter breaks, no verses, just a continuous letter. But you can think about it and you can read as you go through, like, what was Paul thinking? How did his thought process flow? And that's what we do when we outline. What's Paul, what's his object? What's he driving at? So the first five chapters, if you take notes, chapters 1 through 5 are defined by the first building. So four buildings are going to define the book of Romans. The first building is the courthouse of God. Chapters 1 through 5 find us all together in the courthouse of God, where we discuss and where we're shown the wrath of God and the need everybody has for amazing grace. Chapters 6 through 8, we move from the courthouse to the power plant, where the power comes from. The power for what? The power to live God's way. So the first place, courthouse, God's wrath. The second place, the power plant to live by God's amazing grace, a godly life. If Paul's going to tell them, hey, it's not about works, it's not about what you do, then who cares how we live? If my relationship with God isn't based on the way I keep all these religious rules and rituals, then who cares how we live? Well, Paul answers that question in chapters 6 through 8. God's amazing grace shows me how to live God's way. Chapters 9 through 11, we move from the courthouse to the power plant to the synagogue. And in chapters 9 through 11, Paul talks about God's wisdom and saving Israel, the Jewish people, by the same amazing grace that he saves everybody else by. And then finally, chapters 12 through 16, we move from the synagogue to the temple of God, chapter 12, beginning with, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. There we find God's will that we would not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that works as a simple outline for the book of Romans. Let's dive in. Verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I think that was sentence 1. Verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. How many of you just got confused? Like, what in the world did he just say? Paul is the king of the run-on sentence. Remember, he's not writing, he's dictating. And for Paul, each thought sort of leads him to the next thought. So what you'll see is a little bit of an ascending ladder. Paul says, first I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce myself to you. This is a common thing, common in letter writing at that time. You would have the greeting would be first. We start our letters with dear so-and-so, and then we write the letter, and then we sign at the end. They signed their letters first. That way you'd know if the letter was worth reading or not. Who's it from? It's from your mother-in-law? No, sorry, put that down. No. But they signed first, so you got that out of the way, and then it would be who it's to, and then there would be a period of thanksgiving, giving God thanks for something. Then there'd be the letter, and then there'd be the closing. So Paul's following standard letter writing procedure, but even Paul can't even do a greeting without getting theological and complicated. So his greeting starts with identifying himself, and then as he identifies himself, well, here's his job. His job is to be a minister of the gospel. Well, speaking of the gospel, he says, let me tell you about the gospel. And then, oh, speaking of that, let me tell you about Jesus. So he moves from himself, but he says, I'm not the important one. The important thing is the gospel, the good news. But that's not even important. I mean, you can hear good news anywhere. You can get good news from Geico. You can save 10 to 15% of your car insurance. All right, that's good news, right? But that's not this good news. This is the gospel of God. And it's not even good news unless it involves who? Jesus Christ. Even this little greeting section, Paul moves from himself to the gospel to Jesus and then back to himself. So he brings him full circle in the greeting. Let's just look at that real quick. So Paul starts with himself. He's writing a letter. He's introducing himself. How does he introduce himself? How do you introduce yourself when you are talking to people, when you're meeting new people? Hi, I'm Steve, and here's who I am. Usually for guys, it's what do you do for a living? Here's my job. That's how we introduce ourselves. And we're already kind of starting to posture, right? I wrestled with identity issues for years, you know, even as becoming a pastor, because I used to be a farrier, a horseshoer. And, you know, anvil, steel, fire. This is manly stuff, right? And so I'd introduce myself and, you know, I'm a blacksmith. Oh, I met this guy and he was like a Navy SEAL and this other guy's a doctor. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm a blacksmith. I was like, oh yeah, we all just grunt together, you know, ah, yeah. But then I became a pastor and I had an identity crisis. What do you do for a living? I drink it down in the Budweiser. So what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Okay, talk to you later. You know how it goes, right? So I'm just being honest with you. I had to like work this out with God. I got to be okay with being a pastor. And so Paul was an ambitious guy. He had a resume. He went to the best school in the best city, learned from the best teachers. And everybody in his religious pursuits knew him. This guy was top of his class in seminary and going for it. And then God saved him and changed his direction and changed how he identified himself. Do you see what he says about himself? What's the first thing he says? He doesn't say, Paul, valedictorian of my high school class or valedictorian of my college. He doesn't say, Paul, CEO of my company, top dog in my business, highest salesman of the year. He says, Paul, does your Bible say bondservant? Yeah, that's a lame translation. It should say slave. How do you do that? We're all so busy trying to be somebody. So we got something to put on Facebook. And it's driving us crazy because we try to build an identity that we can't maintain. And so we're so busy trying to be somebody and then make sure other people know that we're somebody. And then we have to drop names of other people. Because if I don't feel like I'm a somebody, then I got to know a somebody so I can ride on their coattails so other people think I'm important because I know them. And then we build this whole kingdom of fantasy. God's grace, if God's made you a CEO of a company or made you some important person, then praise the Lord for his grace for you to be that. But if the world doesn't see you as important, that takes grace too. Paul said, it's by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say that? But ultimately, whatever you are in the world, whatever name you want to drop, you see the name that Paul drops? I could say, well, I'm a servant of Michael Jordan. And you go, oh, Mike, really? You serve Michael Jordan? Or whatever famous name you want to drop. But even as a servant, you can drop that name and make yourself important. But Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, that means something to us. To them, to the world, that doesn't mean anything. But that means I'm a servant in the only and most powerful eternal kingdom ever. I'd rather fail at serving the God and the King who ultimately rules everything than succeed at serving in a kingdom that ultimately fails. So Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. My life is dedicated to him. I do whatever he wants me to do. I go wherever he wants me to go. See, we get that opposite. Sometimes we think Jesus is supposed to be our slave. We sit down to prayer and say, okay, Lord, here's what I got for you today. Here's what I want you to do with my kids. Oh, that boss of mine, Lord. Oh, that client. Oh, here's what I want you to do, right? We get it backwards. We show up for marching orders. And so Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I was called, I was appointed to be a messenger for him. That's my job. I'm a messenger. That's what apostle is, someone who's sent out. I'm a messenger for Jesus. And I've been separated, he says. So these are the three things, separated to the gospel of God. Now that's important because Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee, yeah, they were the separated ones. That's what Pharisee means. They were separated from all those other people that aren't as good as us. We're separated from all those ungodly people. What a work God does in this man's life that he can call himself a slave and not feel put out by that and not feel diminished by that. But he says, I used to be separated from people. Now I'm separated for this message that speaks to all people. All those people I used to stay away from, now I'm going to them. Why? Because the gospel, do you know what gospel means? You guys know what gospel means. It means good news. Good news. I'm a messenger of good news from where? From God. Not the gospel of Geico, 15% of your car insurance. It's the gospel of God. God is speaking through Paul to who? Everybody. Jew, Gentile, East, West, everybody. And what's the message? Hey, it's good news. How many of you have met someone when you talk about God, they think it's bad news? Well, the bad news is already existing. The bad news is that everybody is already in the courthouse of God. What's the verdict? Guilty. The bad news is by your own works, you're already condemned. And that sets the stage. Then what's the good news? Well, the bad news is also that I can never live good enough to get myself free from the condemnation that's in the moral law of God. So that's pretty depressing unless, God, you got to give me something good. Well, hey, church, let me tell you what. God has revealed through Jesus Christ the good news. And the good news is that you can be saved. You can have a relationship with God through faith because of the finished work of the cross. Apart from your own ability, apart from your goodness, apart from your deeds and you're trying to live a perfect life or trying to be religious or trying to pretend and fool other people into thinking you're perfect. We just ask your wife and children or your husband that you can have a relationship with God apart from all that. And God is right to do it. And Paul outlines that for us. That's the good news. And it's not just a new thing. This is not something that's just New Testament. Look at verse 2. It was promised when? promised before in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is God's promise to save people. This is not a new thing. This is all foretold in the Old Testament when God said in the book of Genesis that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was pointing to Jesus. When God said to Isaac and Abraham, God will provide himself a sacrifice in the book of Genesis. I think it's chapter 21, 22, somewhere in there. That was foretelling Jesus. When God tells David, Jewish King David, says, God, I want to build you a house. I mean, I'm living in the lap of luxury. I got my nice house and you're in a tent, the tabernacle. I want to build you a house. And God says, David, you know, I really appreciate that. That's a really nice thing that you want to do. But I'll tell you what, instead, I'm going to build you a house. God says to David, I'm going to build you a house. David says, really? You're going to build me a house? Not a house, bricks and mortar, wood and nails, a house, a lineage, a kingdom. And he says, you're going to have a son, and from your son is going to come an eternal kingdom. There's going to be an everlasting kingdom that comes from you. Well, who do you think that's speaking of? That's speaking of Jesus. So Jesus was the fulfillment of what we call the Davidic covenant, that promise God made to David of an eternal kingdom. And that's why Paul says here, when he talks about the gospel, he says it's concerning, not only was it promised before, it's concerning, verse 3, his son Jesus. And it said he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, meaning his human birth was into the earthly kingly line of David. So Jesus is a Jewish king. But he says he's declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Tell me you understand that when a king dies, his kingdom ends. How many of us have seen empires rise and empires fall? When's the last time you met someone from the Babylonian Empire? You're down at work. Hey, where are you from? I'm a Babylonian. No, you don't meet a Babylonian because the empire's dead. It's gone. There's no Egyptian Empire. There's no Assyrian Empire. These empires come and go. Leaders rise and fall. They get conquered. Empires end. Jesus rises from the dead. You can't have an eternal kingdom unless you have an eternal king. Listen, church, I don't know why you would feel bad about being a Christian. We are part of a kingdom that lasts forever and ever and ever. To him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King. He's the King of all the lords. He's the Lord of all the kings. Small K, he's the king. And that's who we serve. I'll be a slave in that kingdom all my life. I don't care. So he moves on to talk then about Jesus. Verse 5, he says, that king, now Paul's coming back to himself. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among who? All nations. And the word nations is ethnos, every ethnic group, for his name. And then he points back to them, verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So they might say, well, Paul, that's wonderful. You have a calling. You're spreading the message and people are responding to the message. But what about us? He says, you also are the called, the invited, the embraced by Jesus Christ. And he gives them the greeting. Verse 7, he says, now here's the introduction. Here's who I'm writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So who's he writing to? He's writing to everybody in Rome or Fluvanna or wherever the letter applies to us. That would include Priscilla and Aquila. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? He met them in Corinth. The edict had come to kick all the Jews out of Rome. So they had gone to Corinth. They worked with Paul there. Then the edict is lifted. Priscilla and Aquila go back to Rome and they have a house church in Rome. And so when Paul greets all who are in Rome in chapter 16, he names 25 people by name that he knows in Rome, even though he's never been there. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, Jew and Gentile, black and white, Hispanic, Chinese, Siberian, Venezuelan, Guatemalan, South African, whatever, beloved of God. Too many people, I think, have inadvertently, because Christians oftentimes, because we don't like people and we stand for God, people think God doesn't like people because we've not been loving toward all people. Come on, church, tell me you know you can love someone you don't agree with. You can love someone who's got a radically different background than you. Doesn't the Bible say that God so loved the world? Well, we know God loved the world, but I'm not sure about me. There's some people I don't really like. And it sends a message that God doesn't love them. And you see them with their banners, God hates, God hates, God hates, right? We got a lot of work to do, church, to overcome that. Because Paul right here says, you're beloved of God. No, 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 God doesn't hate you. He loves you. And you are called to be saints or called saints. A saint isn't someone that the Catholic Church confers on you as special honor because you've done a miracle. A saint is someone who's just separated for the purposes of God. The minute you got saved, you became a saint. How about that one? Call up home. Hey, mom, guess what? My pastor said I'm a saint. Yeah. You know, I grew up with you, you know? Don't call my college buddies. And hey, that's Steve. He's a saint now. Ah. Saint Stephen. I like the ring of that. Just means that we've been separated from the world, from the world's purposes, from the world's agenda, from the world's system. We live in it, but we're not part of it. We're kind of pilgrims here. We're kind of, you know, passing through this world we don't really fit into because we have a kingdom that's to come. And he says, we're saints, we're different, we're separate. And if you go to your work party, you should feel that way. You should feel like there's things and places you just go, I don't fit in here. It's not my deal, not my thing. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he begins the thanksgiving portion. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I like that right away, right? Because he's a pastor. He's got 20 years of pastoral experience. He's got multiple churches he's planted. He's dealt with people. He's dealing with issues in Corinth, dealing with divisions and carnality and all these kind of things. And I like that he can work right to the church in Rome. He says, I thank God for you all. He doesn't say, I thank God for most of you. But some of you, I'm working on it. I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all. Why? What's he giving thanks for? That your faith is spoken of where? Throughout the whole world. It's a church making an impact around the world. The Roman Empire. Now, I think that's pretty cool. I like that. And I just want to take a minute to say, I'm so proud to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel Church because you guys have a reputation. Do you know that? We're out on the radio. You guys are out there living out your faith. And whenever I meet someone and we start talking and I tell them about this 2,000 person church that I pastored. No, it's not 2,000 people. It's that identity thing. No, we talk about Calvary Chapel and they say, oh, I've heard of Calvary Chapel. I hear good things. It's such a blessing to hear that. It's not your building is being spoken of everywhere or your music team is being spoken of everywhere or anything like that. He says, your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. That's the kind of church I want to be part of. That's us. If you as individuals live your faith out in the world, that's newsworthy. When people do radical stuff for Jesus, when people just live for him, make choices for him, give up their lives for him, change their desires for him, change their ambitions for him, people notice that stuff and they talk about it. And you believe Steve, he's a wacko. Guy's living for God. When I switched jobs, when I gave up my career to become a pastor, people said, he's crazy. Why would you throw that away? But throw it away. I'm embracing something much better. But the world has a different perspective on things. Gives God thanks for them. He says, for God is my witness, verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul says to them, hey, I've been wanting to come and see you. I can't wait to get to you. I'm looking for a way in the will of God to get to you. Remember how that happens, church? Paul didn't have any idea that it would happen through an imprisonment, an arrest, and 2 years in prison, and then a shipwreck, and a ministry on Malta, and you know the story. That's not how he planned it, but that's how he finally does get there in the will of God to see them. He says, verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles, these other churches I've been preaching to, the other non-Jewish people. I imagine that as Paul writes how much he longs to see them, that he's anticipated that they might say, well, if you wanted to see us so bad, where have you been? Why haven't you come? So he's answering them. He's saying, I've been kind of hindered. I've been busy about all this business of the Lord. Kind of, it's just taken me a little longer to get there than I anticipated. I am a debtor, verse 14. Now he explains it. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul says, I've been preaching all over the world to people that are cultured. They speak Greek, they speak Latin, and to people that are uncultured, barbarians. Not that they walked around with clubs and wore, you know, loincloth, not like uneducated, but for them, the culture of the day, they would have been considered barbarians. And also to wise and unwise, the gospel of God, the amazing grace of God is for everybody. And that's what Paul is saying here. For cultured and uncultured, for PhDs and high school dropouts. Isn't that great to know? You don't have to have a PhD to be a Christian. You don't have to be a research affiliate. For everyday people just like me and you. So now verses 16 and 17, and we'll wrap it up here. He gives sort of the manifesto summary of the whole letter. I won't go into depth now because we'll spend the next 15 and a half chapters unraveling exactly what Paul says here. He says in verse 16, after having said, hey, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Maybe Paul's not coming here because he's ashamed. Maybe he's afraid to preach that in Rome. And Paul says, no way, you couldn't be farther from the truth. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Now, come on, be honest with yourself. I hope not. I hope not. It's not something to be ashamed of. It is challenging in our day and age, isn't it, though? There's a lot of misunderstandings about God, a lot of misunderstandings about how he feels about people and what he does and how he works. And it's easy to get pressured. It's easy to get bullied and ridiculed if you believe in that myth. How could you believe such archaic things? Nobody believes that stuff anymore. It's easy to get pressured at work or in your family. But stand fast, church, because someday everyone will realize as they go, the pendulum swings this way and it swings that way, they'll come back to hear what you got to say. People are looking for truth and they're not finding it. There's this social experiment. Now we all got identity issues now. People out trying to figure out who they are and where they belong and what life's all about, trying to do it apart from God. Eventually they'll find out that they can't. There's no meaning. There is no identity. There is no purpose if there is no God. And someday people will figure that out and they will come to you looking for help and answers. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. Circle salvation right next to that rescue. Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because I'm like a spiritual rescue squad. I carry the greatest rescue. I carry the gospel with me for people that need rescue. It doesn't say the gospel of God is the power of God for wealth. It doesn't say the gospel of God is the power for happiness or for success, because those things won't bring you lasting righteousness and relationship with God. Matter of fact, some of those things take you away from God. The power of God, the gospel, that good news, God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for my sin, his life exchanged for mine, his death bringing me freedom, is the power of God so that people can be rescued. When you tell them that, you know what I mean? I don't have to partake in rituals. You know what I mean? I don't have to be religious. You know what I mean? No, this is about a relationship with the living God, not about a religion. And when people hear that, it sets them free, if they'll believe it. So don't be ashamed of it. The power of God for salvation, for who? Everyone who believes. For the Jew, for the Greek. Verse 17, this is the key. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The rightness of God. That God is right. What he does is good. What he does is right. All the time. Me? Not so much. What God does is right all the time. And the book of Romans will tell us that God is right to save all people by faith through his grace and the finished work of the cross, his son, Jesus Christ. God is right to do it, and Paul outlines how that works. For in this gospel, in this good news, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to works. Is that what it says? Or from faith to faith. It's faith all the way through, folks. It's not, well, I got saved and now it's up to me. I got saved and now to stay saved, I got to do all these rituals, go through all these things. No, no, no. It's from faith and it leads to more faith and to more faith and to more faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And then he quotes the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. When Martin Luther heard that verse, changed his life and sparked the Reformation. When John Wesley heard Martin Luther's commentary being read, he was saved. This verse. This truth will change the life of our church because it'll change your life. And oh, I can't wait. We haven't even gotten to the body of the letter yet. Stay tuned, folks. Get your notebook. There's lots more amazing stuff to come. We will start with part one as we enter the courtroom of God. By the time we leave the courtroom, everyone will have been condemned and everyone will be saved the same way. Amen?